What a blessing. What a blessing. I hope you're drinking in the blessing of being together this morning. I hope it's a time for your heart to be uplifted. I don't know what your distractions are this week. I don't know what pains you have this week. I don't know if you're one of the 50 or 60 ladies. It was more than 50 ladies who got together for the retreat. And received that uplifting event. To those who put that together, to Laura Boswell for flying down here and speaking, to the men who did the cooking and the support. I got rave reviews about the food, by the way, guys. To all the parts and pieces who created that uplifting and encouraging event of our ladies' retreat, thank you. Thank you very, very much. All the things that I've heard back from it were warm and encouraging, and I hope that you take from that the expanse. You let God multiply that, the expanse of that, out of your experience and into those you touch. That the warmth and encouragement, that the meat of the word, that the learning and uplifting that you got in the ladies' retreat will be multiplied to those who weren't there. There's a thousand things I could thank you for. You encourage me, and you encourage people all around the state. I'm constantly getting calls about you and how much people enjoy what you've done and what you're doing. Let's go to our Heavenly Father before we begin the lesson. Heavenly Father, we pray that we, as we come before your word today, will come with a focus of our eyes and our mind, will come with a softness of our heart, will come with a willingness in our spirit that your message can touch our lives. Help us to be obedient to you, yielding to you. Help us to get rid of the pride and the stubbornness and the selfishness. This world constantly teaches us, Father, to think of ourselves first, to comfort ourselves, to satisfy ourselves, to serve ourselves. Father, we need to understand who you are as a God and what you've done for us and what you call us to serve others, to submit ourselves to you. To submit ourselves to one another, to get rid of the selfishness and the arrogance and the pride, that we can be useful in your mighty will. Thank you so much, Father, for what you do for us. And help us now as we study your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You are a gift from God to God. He created you. Workmanship leaves you the idea of an artist who's forming and shaping something. It leaves you the idea of a skilled craftsman who is putting in just the right pieces and just the right parts so that the result will please him. That he'll have something useful and something effective. I've had a few people remind me, let me know that my van is parked out front. And the tire is about the rim is about that close to the ground. I've had a slow leak in that tire for a while. Gone to the tire repair shop, and there was a 3-hour wait, and I said, can't do it today. So I've been pumping it up for a few days. Well, I left it here last night for a few reasons, and I didn't bring my air tank this morning. So I got a flat tire out there. But that car has a smooth-running engine. The doors open and close. The radio works. You know, everything about that. The other three tires are fine. You'd think 75% of the tires would be good enough. A smooth running engine, a strong drivetrain, and 75% of the wheels. Both drive wheels are great. It's just one of the back ones that'll be dragging along. It's only the bottom that's flat. Thank you, Jim. God has created us to do something, and all the parts of us are put together for His purpose. And we need to put all the parts into functioning order to be effective. We're going to look at a man today who had many talents before God and was sharp in many ways before God, but he was missing. He had a flat tire, if you will. He was missing a significant aspect to his personality, a significant part of what would make him useful to God. The book of Jonah is right after Obadiah. You can't miss it, just before Micah. It's one of the shortest books of the Bible. It's a tiny little book, and yet that story we know better than most in the Bible. And we know it because it makes for such a picturesque, such a fascinating image. We have it in our children's books, and we bring it up in Bible class, and the kids color the great big fish, and we think about the adventure of this man who tried to go the wrong direction. But this is a serious story. Sometimes we don't do ourselves any favors by being too cute with Bible stories. Noah and the Ark is one of those. Noah and the Ark is a horror tale of God's judgment upon a disobedient and an unrepentant people. That God could find, after all of his gifts and all of his dealings with people, could find only eight that would join him, and everybody else had to face God's judgment. That's horrible. We don't do ourselves a lot of favors if we make that too much a children's story. I like that we tell our teach Bible stories to children at a level that they can understand it. Let's never forget the seriousness of these stories. And there's a serious part of the Jonah story. Jonah went exactly in the opposite direction from the way God wanted him to go. Jonah was not ready. And that's today's message. Be ready for the work God has for you. God has work for you. He created you to do good works. Be ready when that work's placed in front of you. Jonah wasn't ready. Jonah was not ready. Jonah 1 verse 2. Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. As I said, Jonah had a lot of awareness, a lot of skills before God. One of them is Jonah intellectually knew God. He told God, I know you are a God of compassion. I know you are gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness. Jonah knew God intellectually, but yet when faced with this, he couldn't do it. He could not get himself to move toward Nineveh. Jonah was a passionate man. Jonah had a lot of passion. How many times in this little bitty book did he ask to die? Twice in Judd's reading, we have Jonah asking for his own death. Jonah was passionate. Look at chapter 4. Verse 6, so the Lord appointed a plant And it grew up over Jonah as a shade over his head and delivered him from discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy. It's the only time in the whole book Jonah was happy. Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. The worm comes in verse 7. The sun comes in verse 8. And Jonah concludes, death is better to me than life. God says in verse 9, do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? And Jonah says, in effect, it's an intense sentence. In other words, Jonah did not say, I have a good reason to be angry even to death. Jonah said, I have a good reason to be angry even to death. Jonah was upset. Jonah was angry. Jonah was not ready to deal with what God was asking him to deal with. And I want a little bit of touch as to why Jonah wasn't ready and what it was he was having such a hard time with. As a context and a parallel, I heard recently from a reliable source of a part of a book named the book's called The Sunflower, written by Simon Wiesenthal. Simon Wiesenthal survived the Holocaust. He went through the Nazi concentration camps as a boy, young man. He was there when the Nazis dragged his mother away. He was there when his grandmother was gunned down in the stairwell in their apartment complex. All told, 89 close relatives, 89 of Simon Wiesenthal's family were executed in the Nazi concentration camps as Jews. And he was arrested and taken to his own concentration camp, and he was given duties, as many of the Jewish prisoners were. And his duties happened to have him serving in the hospital that the camp was adjacent to. And one day a nurse came up to him and said, "Excuse me, young man, you're a Jew." "Yes, yes. Would you come with me, please?" And she escorted him into the room of a German soldier who had been severely injured, wounded by explosion or fire. And he was bandaged to the point where even if you had known who he was, you wouldn't have recognized his face. His head was bandaged, his body was bandaged, his injuries were head to toe, and he was in screaming pain and anguish. And as Simon Wiesenthal went into that room, the man said, "You're Jewish?" "Yes." He said, "I'm close to death. And I have participated in atrocities and in horrors that I am extremely sorrowful over. I am guilty of the death of hundreds of Jews." And he went on to describe some of what he had done to Simon Wiesenthal. And he said, "I am in agony, but I am in greater agony in my heart and in my spirit. And I will not die. I cannot die with this on my soul. I need some peace. For your people, can you forgive me, sir?" And Simon Wiesenthal was taken back. And he wanted to run from the room. But he stood there a moment. And the man said, "Please, please, will you just say the words to me, I forgive you,
He couldn't do it. Simon Wiesenthal couldn't do it. He couldn't say the words. And after staring down at the floor and looking around the room for about 30 or 40 seconds, he turned and went out the door and shut it behind him. Years later, he writes the book, The Sunflower, and recounts this story. After, in preparation of writing that book, and after he had gotten out of the concentration camps and had gone on with his life, he actually wrote to men around the world, psychiatrists, theologians, learned men. I have a little bit too much feedback here, Brady, if you can help. Learned men. 32 of them he wrote and said, "What should I have done? Did I even have the right to pronounce forgiveness for what's done to thousands, being only one?" 26 wrote him back and said, "You did the right thing. You either shouldn't have forgiven him, or you can't forgive for crimes against another." 6 wrote back and said, "No, I think you need to relook that. You didn't handle that in the right way. I don't know what that's like. I don't even know if he should have been able to say it. If today a terrorist grabbed hold of you and repented before you and said, 'Would you forgive me for the 9/11 attacks?' Do you even have the right to pronounce a statement of forgiveness for something in which you were probably hundreds or thousands of miles away from? Maybe you know somebody who died that day. Even if you had a relative in those buildings, I don't know how you handle that. And I'm not prepared to make a pronouncement other than our God is just and our God is rich in mercy and forgiveness. But I say that story to connect us to Jonah, because the Assyrians, the people who lived in Nineveh, were a ruthless warrior nation. They were known for their atrocities. They didn't just conquer people, they dominated people. They would take the best of a community after they had conquered a city. They would take the best of the city, and they would behead them and stack the heads in pyramids around the city to remind everybody else who was in charge. Excuse me for this, but they would take and cut off body parts, hands, feet, ears, nose, lips even, of people, and allow them to go on and live to remind people who conquered them and who was in charge. And God comes to Jonah and says, "Will you go and preach to these people? Do you understand a little bit more about why he ran in the opposite direction?" The sad thing is that this horror that happened in the time of Jonah, we can recreate with modern events. Even since the Holocaust, crimes like this continue to be done by man against man. Jonah wasn't ready. We're asked to be ready, to be prepared, to take the jobs that God has for us. Jonah paid the fare in verse 3 of chapter 1. He paid his own way to run away from God. In verse 4, God hurled a great wind into the sea. And in verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow him after Jonah got thrown out of that boat. God will discipline us. Hebrews 12, God, the Lord disciplines those he loves, verse 6.
God will discipline us and reorient us and show us and teach us that when he asks us to do something, it's something he thinks we're capable of, something he needs done, and something he wants us to grow into. Jonah had a hard time. Jonah had a hard time. Jonah was out of touch with God in a fundamental way. Jonah was out of touch with God in a fundamental way. He was aware of God's, nature. He was aware of God's characteristics, but he hadn't made it personal. Jonah was more aware of his own comfort. He was not aware. In fact, in the book, it's the one thing Jonah's continually aware of, his own situation. Despite the difficulty of the call that God gave him to go to such a horrible, cruel people, Jonah is still very much in touch with his own comfort. He's out of touch with his surroundings, a man who can sleep through the storm in verses 5 and 6 of Jonah chapter 1. He's out of touch with God's, with personalizing God's character, but he's very much in touch with his own comfort. Look at chapter 2. After he's been swallowed by the fish, and God is bringing him in some unknown direction, he prays a prayer that starts in verse 2 and continues through verse 9. I'm not a reader of Hebrew, but in the English, as I read that prayer, 24 times Jonah uses the phrase I or me or my. 24 times I called out of my distress. Verse 4, I said, I have been expelled from your sight. I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death, and great deep engulfed me, and weeds wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains, and the earth with its bars was around me forever. Jonah uses a reference to himself 24 times in that prayer, and he references God 14 times. That's including counting the Lord my God as two. He's very much in touch with his comfort and his prayer. After God relents, after God sees the repentance of Nineveh in chapter 3, verse 10, chapter 4, verse 1, the situation leaves Jonah angry. Jonah's opinion about this situation is very important to Jonah. And then we get to the tug of war over the plant and the worm that we read from verse 5 through 10. Jonah was greatly in touch with his own comfort. Jonah was tremendously in touch with his own needs. It was very important to Jonah that he be taken care of. God doesn't call us to take care of our needs. God does not call us or work with us. He has not created us to create a life of comfort and ease and purposes and judgments centered around ourselves. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. I say this and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ this way. You did not learn Christ this way. God has given us opportunities and places to live and situations that we would be aware and alert and paying attention. Jonah was out of touch with his surroundings. God asked us to open up our eyes and be in touch with what's going on. Jesus calls us to lift up our eyes, for the fields are white into harvest. Pay attention, God says to us. Open up your eyes. Jonah was out of touch, at least with personalizing God. He knew a lot about God intellectually, but that hadn't translated into Jonah. That hadn't become character for Jonah. It was knowledge that God was merciful and kind. It was knowledge that God was compassionate. But it didn't end up with Jonah being merciful, kind, or compassionate. And I say that in the full face of the horror of what Jonah was being asked to do. God calls us to be like God in attitude, in thought, in treatment of people. That's what Jesus did. Jesus is the exact representation of his heavenly Father, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Jesus came to show us God himself. And his walk in this world was a God-like walk. And then he says, follow me. Do as I do. Love as I loved. Serve as I served. Touch and connect as I touched and connected. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for all of us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Paul tells the church in Colossae, think about how you're reacting to people. Think about your daily walk. Think about what you're saying. Think about what you're acting. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. In school, at work, in our shopping centers, to your neighbors, every connection, every touch with another person is for them a touch with an example of God, with a person who's listening to God. For them is hopefully a blessing that comes from God himself, because we're ready, because we're paying attention. Making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech, verse 6 of Colossians 4 now, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. What a great calling. What a great piece of care to take, is that our words are careful. Our words are seasoned with Christ, as it were, so that our response to people is touching and effective. You know, we only have about seven, eight words that Jonah said to the Ninevites. Jonah, we don't get any examples, at least not in the book, we don't get any examples of Jonah making great orations to the city of Nineveh. They were probably half-hearted. But because he was there and he spoke what God wanted him to speak, the entire city, starting with the king on down to the cattle, were in sackcloth in a few days. Because Jonah spoke 8 words to read in English anyway, to read Jonah 3, verse 4. 8 words! And the city repented. And Jonah's angry. We have a great blessing from God. And you see, I think that's where it flows from. None of this should flow from the guilt of, oh, I need to be better. Oh, I need to do better. Obviously, godly guilt is always good. So don't push away godly guilt. But the better place to have this flow from is from the thrilling excitement of the gift of Jesus Christ from our Heavenly Father. From the thrilling excitement that this gathering is, that in this room there are a couple of hundred people who are trying to love and walk with and serve the God of the universe. This is a time for edification and encouragement and uplifting and connection. That's why we need each other so much. So that we're aware, so that we're alert, so that we're ready when God calls us. At the men's retreat, ladies, the men's retreat was about doing good works. Doing good works for the sake of Christ. And it was specific, go out there, find a good thing to do, and do it for the glory of God. Go do good things. And the speaker said that there was one example he has is he was standing in line at the DMV, and in front of him was a teenager, a girl, right in front of him, and he knew her. He even knew her first name because she had been coming with teenagers in the congregation. He was a preacher. She had been coming to youth events and to some of the church services. So here's this teenage girl who he knew by name because of the number of times that she'd been visiting the congregation where he worked. And he was close enough to her as she's standing there, and she went through her test and passed her test, and he said she was just jumping up and down with excitement because she's about to get her driver's license. And this is great. And the lady said, great, you passed the test, you filled out your form, that'll be $20, please. And she went, what? It costs? I mean, I'm not quoting her, but that was the reaction, right? I didn't know it cost money. Yes, ma'am, I'm sorry, it's $20. I don't have $20. I'll keep your application here for, you know, when you can run home and you can go get it. And she just was deflated. Now here's our preacher standing just a few feet behind her. And so she turns to walk away. He said, you know what I did? Do you know what I did? Nothing. I did nothing at all. I let her walk away, and presumably she went home and got $20. He said, I had $20. I was going to go pay for my own licensing thing in a few moments. How many families, how many people, how much encouragement could I have done by being alert and being ready at the moment the time came to touch and serve somebody? Peter asks us the question in 1 Peter chapter 3, who's to harm you if you're zealous to do good? Are you afraid of doing good? Who's going to harm you if you want to do good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready, in this case, to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give account for the hope that is in you. But with gentleness and reverence. Jonah is a fascinating book of a man struggling seriously with his own heart and his own life and his own perspective. God had to jerk him around hard, had to get him up a couple of times in the book, had to push him forward, and had to rebuke him at the end because Jonah never quite understood what it was that he was about.
Let's be ready. Always being ready. Let's be a people who make the most of every opportunity that our words are seasoned with grace and Christ. Today, if there's any here who have not been baptized into Christ, if you're ready to be united with him in baptism, we offer you that opportunity. If you have any other needs that we can help you with, anything you need to publicly settle before the church, or anything you need help praying for or about, or whatever your need might be, please come forward while we sing the song that's been selected.